we're back into Corinthians this morning. And Paul is very much talking about how you evaluate the leaders in the church and probably by implication who you should listen to and follow. And we know that the relationship between Paul the Apostle and some at the Church of Corinth had become rather strained. Are you familiar with a strained relationship? I think all of us are, somewhere along the line. Paul had spent the first 18 months with that church. He had done the planting and the evangelism, the initial discipleship. He had then continued on in the ministry of the gospel. Apollos had become the next pastor, probably there for between 3 and 4 years. Apollos then had also moved from the church, and there was new leadership, obviously, as you read this letter. And this new leadership wanted to solidify their position by making sure that they told people, you need not listen to what Paul told you once upon a time, and you need not listen to what Apollos taught you either. And so the idea was that this new leadership were trying to marginalize Paul's leadership and that of Apollos as well, and certainly to marginalize Paul's teaching. You know, folks, as somebody who's been in leadership for a short while, let me tell you that once people have sown the seeds of suspicion, they are incredibly hard to get rid of. Once suspicion has been raised, and to say to people, hey, Paul wasn't giving you the full gospel, or Paul wasn't giving you the truth, or you know what? You don't have to be as strict and as demanding as what Paul says. You can mix some world into the church, and it makes it more comfortable. You see, in this letter, you should recognize that Paul is actually trying to reestablish his authority over this church because it has been brought into question and it has been damaged. And he has amazing authority over this church. I mean, I serve here as an under-shepherd. I have a small amount of authority, but I got nothing like Paul had. Paul's an apostle. Paul's an evangelist. Paul's a church planter. Paul is a great pastor, and Paul is a scripture writer. Oh, folks, that's about, in terms of human beings, that kind of is the top of authority. And he was trying to reestablish that authority. But what he was doing is he needed to draw a clear line of distinction between these new leaders, who sadly were not leading on behalf of Christ, and the leadership they were trying to replace, who were actually approved by Christ. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are our leaders or those who are approved by Christ? And I know that I'm setting myself up for all kinds of problems with this and every other leader in the church here. Because not one of us approaches perfection. I will be curious what perfection looks like when I go to be with the Lord. I will have a hard time recognizing perfection in my own self. But there are always those who seek to influence the local church, but not in serving Christ. They seek to influence the local church in serving the agenda of the day or the ways of the world. And so, the context of what we've been looking at in the last couple of chapters have really been the apostle. And now you have to understand, whenever I say the apostle Paul writing, please understand that this is the Holy Spirit working through Paul. I just don't want to keep making that long sentence every time. But every time I talk about Paul writes this or Paul says this, clearly understand that he is being moved and directed and supervised by the Holy Spirit. That's what gives him all of his authority to write. But there is clearly in this letter the idea that Corinthians need to distinguish between who they should follow and who they should not follow. And Paul has kind of presented a series of metaphors so far in this letter concerning leadership. If you went back to chapter 3, verse 5, he would say that true leaders are those who truly serve and who are not looking to be served. He says, Apollos and myself, we are merely servants. And the word for servants there is table waiters. Our job is not to be served by the church. Our job is to serve the best interests of the church, and beyond that, to serve the interests of the Lord. Now, false leaders are always looking to gather followers so that they can be served and be put on a pedestal. They want to be recognized for everything. False leaders are not looking to serve. They're looking to be served. In chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, he talks about Apollos and himself as being farm laborers. One plants, one waters. But in reality, it is always and only the Lord who brings success. Paul says, don't praise my labors, don't praise Apollos' labors. We want this all to be God-focused. Remember, it says, we are nothing and God is everything. Don't focus on us. Chapter 3, verse 10. He talks about himself as being an architect. That's actually the Greek word that's used there. Now, an architect in those days is not just somebody who has ideas and understands stresses and draws plans. An architect was also involved in the actual construction. So you are both a guy who knows how to do it and then does it. And in this case, he says, true leaders are architects who always and only build upon one foundation. And that foundation can only be Jesus Christ. There is just no replacement. And anything in the church that is not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ is useless structure. And folks, look around today. You don't have to look far. We still struggle with some useless structure. We're still in process too. All of their teaching, that is true leaders, is Christocentric. Jesus is at the heart of all of it. False leaders, on the other hand, have teaching that is anthrocentric. Somewhere or another, it's all about people. I remember a man saying years ago, I will believe in God if I can believe that God is anthrocentric. If God is all about people, then I'm comfortable with God. That's just another way of idolatry spinning a little disguise for itself. Hey, God loves those created in his image. They're in his image. But the purpose of God, he's not all about mankind all the time. I know we think that. He's actually all about his sovereign will and wisdom and glory. And from that extends his love for mankind. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses the metaphor of a galley slave. That's not one who works in the kitchen, folks. That's one who works in the lowest rung of a rowed boat. Maybe you've seen the pictures of them. You've seen the poor guys chained together and they're working on this. Or galley slaves. He says, that's how you consider all true workers. Why? Because they understand that they must practice genuine humility. And folks, that is a tough practice. For the natural thinking of man is promote yourself, praise yourself. Galley slaves. On the other hand, the false teachers were self-honoring. That's because they had so much pride. Then he goes on to say that we also need to be faithful and trustworthy managers or distributors of the revelation of God. Faithful teachers of God's word. These are stewards who have been entrusted. When you have been given the gift of teaching the Lord's word, you have been entrusted with a great responsibility. That's why the scripture says, you know, be careful that not many of you become teachers. Why? Because of the accountability factor that comes into this. He said, we have been entrusted with the mysteries of God. We are faithful to proclaim the revelation that God has given. It's been entrusted to us. We are faithful teachers of the word. On the other hand, those who were the false leaders were the ones who were saying, well, what Paul taught was okay, but we need to really bring in a lot more worldly wisdom. By the way, worldly and wisdom are almost diametrically opposed. The world really doesn't possess wisdom. What happens, according to Romans chapter 1? You reject God, you neither honor him nor give thanks to him. Your thinking becomes empty, futile. Your speculations become futile. Exactly what wisdom does the world offer? Our passage for this morning has Paul presenting a sixth metaphor to help us understand what true leadership is. And in this case, true leaders will function as good fathers. And so this morning, I want us to see, you know, what a good father is. And sadly, some of us will say, if you knew my dad, my experience is he was a tyrant. Or my experience was that he was so detached, I never knew him. Or my experience was that he was self-serving. Or my experience was that I pretty much got everything negative from him. Oh dear. You know what's good this morning? The Holy Spirit's going to lead Paul to write about good fathering. And I'm pretty sure that Paul didn't have a good father. A father who knew Christ, a father who was led by the Spirit. The beauty is, even if you didn't have a great role model as a father, the Lord works in the hearts of his men and can teach them and train them and help them to become good fathers. But this morning we want to look at this metaphor of a godly father. And so if you've got your outline there, it's got 6 points, so we should be here till the second serving of soup, I think, but we'll see if we can move faster than that. 6 points. Number one, a godly father both has and extends God-given love to his children. Point two, a godly father promotes both right and righteous thinking. Point three, a godly father is personally invested in his children. Point four, a godly father makes himself a role model. Point five, a godly father remains faithfully consistent to God's revealed truth. And point six, a godly father offers the choice of love and gentleness or painful discipline. Let me read the passage for you this morning, and then we'll go through it. So we're going to start and consider what God's word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors, the word there is 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, folks, this might be the best portion for Father's Day that I've ever come across, and we're just about 5 months too early, or four and a half. As I worked on this, I kept going back to my days of fathering and evaluating how I did and asking the Lord for mercy and thanking him for his grace because I wish I had spent more time considering what this said. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you. You know, as we've been reading through this Corinthian letter, and especially in chapter 4, verses 6 to 13, what we looked at last week, where Paul talks about, you know, you're so wise and we're so foolish, and you are already rich and you're already satisfied and you're already pretending that you're reigning the world. We're not. And he says things there, and it's not to everyone in the church, but it certainly is to a big enough portion of the church that there's a big problem there. And basically, they should have been ashamed. But there's quite a difference between writing something just to shame someone. I just want to take a strip off you, and I don't care what you're like afterwards. And writing something where perhaps there will be pain, but the desire is that there would be something positive come out of it. By the time we get to the second letter that we have in the scripture to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, this is what Paul says. By the way, there's a series of Corinthian letters, and the one that's called the painful letter we probably don't even have. These are painful enough. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. You know, this is not grandpa here. If you deserve it, I love to give it. So I rejoice when I can discipline you. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Hey, something good came out of this. I didn't just want to take you apart. I actually desired to have you put together. That you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Is it actually God's will that we should be sorrowful on occasion? Actually, it's God's will that when we sin, we feel the pangs of guilt and the pressure of we need to repent and that we are remorseful and contrite. Because, ladies and gentlemen, nothing good comes out of sin, but horrible things come out of sin. And if it takes a little pain to teach us about sin and righteousness, then it's good to bear that little bit of pain. Paul says, I do not write these things to you to shame you, my beloved children. Have you ever realized that love is willing to do the painful work as well? I mean, it's wonderful in love when we do the pleasurable work. There's painful things that love has to do. And a loving father, according to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, and it's also found in Hebrews chapter 12, says, a loving father is much like the Lord because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And to not lovingly correct, and let me emphasize that, lovingly correct a wayward child is actually not to love them. If you love a wayward child, and every one of us that has children, every child is wayward. Even if they're high-handed rebellion or sneaky rebellion, if you don't correct the wayward child, you don't love them. Remember, as we get down to verse 17, it says, for this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. You know what? Timothy was that because Paul loved him enough to correct him and to teach him. Firm and loving correction are not the opposite of love, but rather the proof of godly love for a parent for their child. Now, we live in a strange day and age. Again, I heard someone talking about how hideous it is to discipline a child. Ladies and gentlemen, in no way, shape, or form am I talking about violently beating a child here. That is ungodly. But firm, loving correction is just so important. And if you love your kids, you do this. A godly leader who represents a godly father has love from the Lord in him and knows how to practice that type of loving discipline. He loves his children enough to be gentle, and he loves them enough to be firmly and lovingly correcting too. He knows the love of the Lord, and he knows how the Lord has disciplined him, and he in turn loves his own and disciplines them. You know what the beauty about being disciplined by the Lord is that I am now in my seventh decade, and I'm still being disciplined by the Lord. That's good. It's the way it should be. I want to take you to the second point, though, and I want to show you the purpose for Paul writing this and why he was writing it in this particular way. The last word of verse 14 is kind of out of normal order. In our English version, it kind of shows up right in the middle of the verse, but in the Greek, it's the last words. You're going, hey, he's trying to emphasize this. And that last word there is that word that my version says is admonish. Now, that's not a word that I think we even understand from a simple English understanding, because we don't use it much. Some of you have in your versions the word warn. So KJV and NIV has warn. ESV and NASB have admonish. And most certainly, warning is a part of this. But it's not the totality of what this word means. And correcting is a part of it. But it's also not the totality of what this word means. It's more than just outward conforming. Have you ever dealt with a wayward child or a wayward adult, and you are trying to get them to stop doing things that are wrong and harmful, and you're saying, if only I could conform their behavior away from that into something that was better. If I did that, I would be successful. And actually, the answer to that is no. The word that we have here is more than a short-term behavioral adjustment. Remember a picture of two little children, 3-year-old and a 4-year-old. Father had to lovingly correct them. Both were standing in the corner. This picture was taken to show the difference between two children. The one child was standing there, and you could tell how defiant that child was. I mean, Father had now corrected them, and the behavior had changed. They were standing in the corner. The other one was brokenhearted, and you could see that. Now, sadly, both of those ideas, you know, defiantly obedient in the short term and or heartbrokenly obedient in the short term, still does not bring us to what this word admonish means. Here it comes. It's actually a compound word. And from its roots, it means this. It means to put thinking in its proper place. Now, when I grew up, one of the things that my father told me, oh, probably 10,000 times, is think. Now, in the early days, I wasn't quite sure what he was driving at. Should I think about how to be a more rotten kid? Or should I think about new ways to defy you? Or, you know, what's the thinking here? What he was saying was, before you act, consider what you're doing and what the consequences will be. And that's another little way of trying to do a little bit of behavior modification. But that only goes so far. If you are going to put thinking in its proper place, and this is what a godly father does, he not only tells his children to think, but he then enters into their thinking process to say to them, what you are thinking is appropriate at this point, my child, and not appropriate at this point, and here is the truth that you need to bring into this. In other words, the father has to spend enough time so that he gets into his child's head and starts to realize what pattern they are using for thinking, and you're praying that there's a pattern for thinking there. Because in some kids, we're still praying for this. And some adults, we're still praying for this. Oh, Lord, give them the ability to think. But it's more than just trying to correct behavior in the short term. It's actually encouraging the exercise of thinking, and thinking that is both right and righteous. Oh, that's interesting. A good father doesn't just say no to his kids. A good father takes his child aside and says, let me understand what you were thinking before you did this. And let me impress upon you that this is the truth. And let me impress that this is the way you need to think about this. Now, you can lead a horse to water. You can't make it drink. You can lead a kid to the truth, but you can't make him think. But you can help. And it's going to be far more useful to do that than simply to say, stop doing that, and thinking, I have corrected the behavior. That is so short term. You see, we like the quick fix. Now, you should have noticed, if you've been listening to me for any length of time, that I don't build these sermons around 10,000 applications. Now, there's probably some of you that would like that. Because you'd prefer not for me to try to make you think in a particular way, but you'd just like me to tell you what to do, and then you'll reserve the right whether you're going to do it or not. We tend to want the quick fix. Just tell me what to do now. No. We want you to learn to think so that no matter what the circumstance is, you now have a mindset and your will has now been molded towards, what does God want me to do? What has God said is truth? What do I do to honor the Lord? That's the way. And you know what? The only way to do that is to keep taking you through what the Word of God says, because it's the Word of God itself which renews our minds and corrects our patterns of thinking. And there's no quick fix. Now, I am always trusting the Holy Spirit does a lot of application. That's his job, by the way. I cannot know everybody's individual situation. I cannot know exactly what your felt needs are today, and I'm not even sure that that's a good place to be anyway. But the idea is that as we continue to go through the Word of the Lord, that this modifies and changes and enriches and cleanses your patterns of thinking. It is way slower than to just tell you what to do. But we want to think rightly and righteously. We want to build a godly mind and a godly understanding. This is a long, long process, folks. We want to be able to evaluate all things to determine how they line up with God's truth. We want to produce long-term, lifetime effects on personal behavior because we have been transformed in our will and in our mind. We do what we want to do. Our behavior does not lead our mind. Our mind leads our behavior. And unless our mind has been reprogrammed and reworked and retooled and re-energized and refocused by the truth of God, we will continue to do things that we're not supposed to do. Thinking is work. Right and righteous thinking is actually a demonstration of the work of God in regenerating a sinner. It's the Holy Spirit producing in us the mind of Christ. What a great expression that is. And you know what? The Lord uses fathers to do this. And now I think back when my children were young, I should have spent much more time talking with them and saying, what are you thinking? Why are you thinking that? Could I possibly help you to see this from what the Lord says? A godly father promotes right and righteous thinking. We get to verse 15. For if you were to have, my version says countless, the Greek there in a literal sense is 10,000, but a myriad can be 10 times 10,000. If you were to have 10,000 tutors in Christ, folks, that might be kind of a handy thing. I'm actually not opposed to the idea of having 10,000 tutors in Christ. Pastor has, 10,000 critics, but 10,000 tutors would be handy. Sometimes a critic is very handy as a tutor, too. But if you had this, yet you would not have many fathers. What's the difference between a father and a tutor? Well, a tutor is one who has a job. A father is one who has a lifetime calling. A tutor is one who does it for money. A father is one who invests everything in the process. A tutor can leave the job at the end of the day and go home. A father sacrificially lives and in a lifelong pursuit tries to help his children. You see, the difference between, for tutors, helping to raise somebody or teaching them is a job. For fathers, this is a sacrificial investment of your life. And they should really have a lifelong influence with their children. Like I said before, I've got dad, he's 86. When he says something, I listen. I take him seriously. The Lord's been working with him for a long time and working on him for a long time. And I know that he has my best interests at heart. And even though I'm a grandpa, I'm still listening to my dad. If you were to have 10,000 tutors in Christ, still you would not have many fathers. If you're a father, and if you have a father, you're part of him and he's part of you, and that's a unique relationship. In this case, what does he say? He says, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What Paul says is the father-child relationship we have here, folks, is not a natural relationship. It's actually a supernatural relationship. Because it's in Christ. And we are connected because of what the Lord did to bring you into Christ and to make you part of the church and then to give me, and I'm talking about Paul here, as a gift to the church and to teach them and to have this relationship. It was ordained by God. It was empowered by God. And folks, we live in a day and an age where I sometimes think that people think just because they can conceive a child that that establishes their fatherhood. Oh man, that does not establish fatherhood. It's not the conception of a child that makes you a father. It's the investment in the child that reveals your fatherhood. And a godly father is personally invested in his children. Now, how much time does this take? I used to love when people would, you know, try to sound very wise and say, well, you know, there's quality time and there's quantity time. So just make sure that you don't waste quantity time and just give your kids quality time. Can I suggest to you how that probably works? Maybe 1/10 of the time you invested with your kids would fall into the category of quality time. But you can't figure out a way to cut away that 90%. You got to do the other 90% of quantity time. What does Paul say? Understand our relationship, Corinthians. I am your father by the will of the Lord, your spiritual father, and I am invested in you. He had spent 18 months with them, but I will tell you, I don't think a day came and went that Paul did not pray and was not concerned for the people in the Corinthian church. And in particular, because if you wanted to define churches, these are the problem children of the New Testament. And problem children tend to get a little squeakier the wheel, a little more grease. Paul was concerned about them all the time. Paul sacrificed for these folks in terms of love, in terms of time, in terms of resources. And that's a mark of a godly leader, is that he is invested in looking after his flock, looking after his people. Now, look at verse 16. This verse has always scared me. Because as a leader, I have always felt very unworthy to make this comment. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And I'm going, huh? But in the context of being a good father, how many of us who are fathers here this morning became role models for our children? Whether you intended to or not, guess what? You are a role model for your children. Now, it is the wise, godly man who says, I had better be not just lightweight about this. I had been very determined and very intentional. That's the word I'm looking for. I had better be intentional as a role model. Because one of the things that really scares me is that kids tend to pick up the bad stuff much faster than they pick up the good stuff. Oh, dear. But as a father, my children watched me. And you know what? I watch them now and I go, aha, you did watch me because I've seen this before. Be imitators of me. Be aware of the reality that children will follow their father's example. And I think Paul understood this well enough that he actually lived his life as an object lesson for his spiritual children. He chose to be their role model, and he intentionally behaved so that he could be their role model. And folks, to be a role model is a sacrificial thing. And to live as a pattern for others better be a careful thing. This is like surgery here. And Paul discipled his spiritual children by his own personal example, much the way as we disciple our own children by our personal example. We also influence them by our teaching. But there's an old statement that says, a lot of things are taught, but a lot more things are caught. But you know what's beautiful about this here? He says, I exhort you, be imitators of me, and for this reason I have sent to you Timothy. What's Paul saying? Here's the proof that I want you to imitate me, because what does Timothy do? He imitates me. Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child. Now, you know what? We all have beloved children. The question is, do we have faithful children? That's more of a challenge, but you know what? Well, that is also the work of the Lord, because I cannot bring about a faithful child. I do not have the capacity, the wisdom, or the power to turn a child's mind. But I have watched the Lord. I'm a living example. Without the Lord taking a hold of me, there would be no faithfulness in me whatsoever. Success with Timothy. Paul had discipled Timothy. He had invested in Timothy, and now Timothy was serving as a role model too. He is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. See how intentional this is? Paul thought, I have to do what is appropriate in Christ, and therefore that will set a role model for others. I've heard a lot over the years about generational curses, and I'm not convinced about them, but I am convinced about generational blessings. What Paul says here is that Timothy is going to be a generational blessing to you Corinthians. I'm going to send him to you. He's going to become the new pastor there. And what's going to happen? He is the one who is the next generation after me, and he is going to continue on modeling the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, the truth of living faithful lives. What a great thing. You see, teaching translates into living, which then should translate into teaching, which then should translate into living, and so on and so on and so on. Right thinking should produce right behavior, which produces right thinking, which produces right behavior. You know what my dream is and my prayer is? That what the Lord was able to do in my children and to use as poor an instrument as me, that maybe he would in his mercy and grace do the same thing in my grandkids. To use an instrument as poor as my children are. But there's a sense in which we are intentional about setting a pattern. Now, you can set a pattern for behavior, but remember, we need to also be nouthetic. That's the word for admonish. That's the word for putting the mind in the right place, thinking in the right place. We need not only to set the example, but to help them to think. A godly father makes himself a role model for the next generation and generations to come. Paul says, Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. And then he goes on to say, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Hey, folks, did Paul have one set of truths for the Corinthian church and another set for the Philippian church and another set for the Galatian churches and another set for the Berean church and the Thessalonican church? Did Paul tailor truth to suit the desires of the various churches? Oh, no. What does Paul say? This is a strong statement. Just as I teach everywhere in every church, it's the same. Why? Because there is one body of Christ. Even though it meets in various locations and in various countries, still those who are in Christ, made alive in Christ, those who have been born again in Christ, we are all part of one body, and there is one Lord, and he has one truth for his body, the church. Timothy's task would be to teach a consistent truth to what Paul had already taught in Corinth, and he had taught these people for 18 months. And he knew what Apollos had taught, and it had been consistent with what Paul had taught. But Paul did not allow other Christians to adjust the truth to suit themselves and or their circumstances. That is something that I am seeing not only in the first century church in Corinth, but most certainly in the 21st century church. We as local churches think that we actually have the right to put together our own statement of faith, where we can upplay or downplay particular biblical truth as best suits us. Or we can go off the scriptural pattern altogether. ladies and gentlemen, do we actually have the right to establish our own statement of faith? Who establishes the faith for us? God? The will of the Father? The truth of the Son? The work of the Holy Spirit? The revelation? Wow, Christ's body is one body, and even though it exists in many fellowships, it must follow a united truth and doctrine. You see, being a godly leader, being a godly father, is being consistent with the truth of God's word. Boy, as we get farther into this letter, into chapter 11, Paul is going to talk about the established roles and order and authority that God has set for his church, for his people. And you get the sense pretty quickly that not all the Corinthians were comfortable with this. And he speaks to God-established order and authority between the, catch this now please, the two human genders. God created mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. There are no 47 genders. But even between two genders, you can have tensions and problems. And if God-given authority is not exercised with godliness, it feels like tyranny. When a wife has to say to her husband, "Help me to submit to you because you're making it so difficult." Probably need a little work there. You know what Paul says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, after he has kind of laid out the order? He says, "But if anyone is inclined to be contentious," if anybody wants to argue, "we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Oh, I think the door just closed there. If you're inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, those who are not the churches of God may have other practices. Ouch! You see the implication. The Corinthians struggled with this idea that they could rework truth to their own liking. A godly leader, a godly father, doesn't do that. Even when it costs him. And you know, folks, it is really, really good for children to watch a godly father who is feeling constrained by biblical truth. Man, if I could just let this slide for a while, it would get easier here, it would get easier there, we could have more money here, whatever the case is. And the kids are watching, saying, "Dad, is now the time when you're going to make exemption clauses or you're going to play fast and loose with what the word says?" It is so important that kids see us, even when it becomes somewhat sacrificial and self-denying, to stay true to the word. That's huge. Because every child in and of their nature is looking for an escape route to get around the word. Can't do that. Paul says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So a godly father remains faithfully consistent. By the way, it's apostolic truth, therefore it is everywhere in every church the same. Last verses. "Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a big stick or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You notice the tone starts to change a little bit here all of a sudden? What Paul says, and he is towards the end, probably the last year of the third missionary journey, and he is going to revisit the churches in northern Greece, which is Macedonia, and southern Greece, Achaia. He most certainly is coming back to visit the Corinthians. And he is sort of promising them here that there's going to be both confrontation and consequences. In the minds of some of these people in Corinth, he says, "Now some of you," not all of you, but some of you, "have become arrogant." Remember that word is to be self-inflated? You making yourself way bigger than you are. Who thinks of you as wise? Remember earlier in this chapter? Ouch, those pointed questions that deflate us. It's good to be deflated. You see, they thought, some of these people did, that Paul had been away so long, about 4 years at this point, that he would never return to Corinth again. Therefore, they didn't have to answer. And thus, this fed their arrogance and their egos inflated, and they thought that there was going to be no consequences. Well, as Paul enters this final year of missionary journey number 3, he's heading back for Corinth. He says, by the Lord's will, and we know that he got there. We know that from the second Corinthian letter. And he was going to have a showdown with the arrogant. Oh boy. Can't church just be nice all the time and sweet and loving, calm, orderly, without difficulty? Well, as long as we get a group of people, that's all they are, I guess. Then I'm gone, so. I'm going to soon find out, Paul says. And this is already, he started the confrontation about these people who are arrogant. I'm going to find out not their words. I'm really not interested in their words. Anybody can have words. But I'm going to find out what power is behind their words. And you're going, I mean, is he literally saying he's coming in with a big stick? No. So what power is Paul talking about here? Well, let's go a little farther. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, though the Lord uses words to communicate truth, and it's important that we understand and submit to the words of God. But the kingdom of God is not a matter of words. It's actually a matter of power. Now, I'm not really convinced that a lot of people understand this concept. Because every once in a while, I run into people, or they run into me, or we have a little bit of an interesting discussion, and they seem to think that the church belongs to them, and they will not be held accountable for what they do, or what they build into it, or build upon it. And they're all about words and ideas and concepts. And they want to tailor-make a church that they're happy with or comfortable with. And it seems like they don't understand that the church is actually a part of God's kingdom. It's right now, it's the body of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And it exists to be the pillar of truth and to be something that is honoring and glorifying to its head, to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus sees the church as his bride, which he intends to present to himself without fault or blemish or wrinkle. And yet there are people who seem determined to cause trouble in the church. I have always thought it's a very poor plan to mess with some other man's bride and seek to harm her or disturb her or attack her. Because in my mind, the thinking is, if you mess with another man's bride, you should expect him to come down upon you, whoosh. That's my advice to young husbands, by the way. That dear sweet gal that is your bride, one of your roles is to be a protector. To this day, I cannot understand Adam's passive aggressiveness as the serpent was tempting Eve. He should have beat that snake into the ground. Anyway, back to this. The kingdom of God does not consist of words, but power. And if the church is part of the kingdom of God and the body of Christ is part of the kingdom of God, does God have a vested interest, and will God demonstrate his power in his church? See, this is where we've got to be careful that we don't start saying, hey, Lord, we can take it from here. Thanks for starting the church, but we can run it in our own wisdom from this point on. Oh, man. If you got a leader that thinks that, sit down. Go away. But there is the power of God. I mean, the Word of God has power. The Holy Spirit who indwells the church has power. The authority of Christ has power. The will of the Father has power. The Lord establishes churches, and he can sure unestablish churches. Remember Jesus' comments to the seven churches in Ephesus and Revelation? I'll take away your lampstand. I established you, I'll unestablish you. But those who think that they have the right to influence the church by their words of worldly wisdom, and that's what's happening here, better understand that the church is not just the group of people. The church is Christ as its head. The church is the Holy Spirit as its enabler and power giver. The church is the Father, as this is his will and his choice. And should you mess with the church and not come under the authority of Jesus Christ, then you are heading for an incredible display of power, which is going to put you in your place. And I say that to every leader who is godly, as well as to every leader who is ungodly. Let us understand without a doubt that this is a matter of power, and the Lord will not allow his church to be treated in certain ways. Now you're saying, but I see a whole mess out there. My question is, there's churches and then there's gatherings. And the church is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he's the only foundation they're built upon, and nothing else is built there. Look at what Paul says here now. What do you desire? Here's the great question that every godly father needs to ask of their wayward child. What would you like? What's your pleasure? Shall I come to you with a big consequence? Not pleasant? Or shall I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? But folks, a godly father actually is wise enough to offer his children a choice. How would you like me to deal with you? Do you want the tough consequences? Or can we deal with this in love and gentleness? I'm surprised how that works with some of my grandkids and not with others. I'm hoping they all learn. Let's just close it this morning. The genuine leader in the church functions as a godly father. First, he extends love because he himself has known love from the Lord. Secondly, he promotes right thinking. He helps them to learn how to think. Thirdly, he is personally invested in these kids. My dad is still personally invested in me. I'm still personally invested in my kids. I'm waiting to see how he can be personally invested in my dad and his great-grandkids. This should be an interesting thing to watch. A genuine leader is a role model. A genuine leader is faithful himself to the truth, and a genuine leader offers a choice. Shall we deal with this in gentleness, or shall we deal with consequences in a much more painful way? I trust that this will be useful teaching for us this morning.